So, we are in the Revelation, and we are continuing. Last week, we got to verse 6, and that's about as far as we got. So, we are going to continue at verse 6 and move through, and I am hoping that we can get at least to verse 12 tonight. I'm hoping that we can get through all of the rest of chapter 1, but if we can't, then I guess we will just have to spend another week in Revelation, which doesn't bother me at all. So from the those of you who are listening in on the internet, you're missing something because we have such an enormous audience here right now. You're missing out on such a tremendous festivities and party. I mean, we've got so many people here. It's what a blessing to see this full sanctuary. That's a bit tongue-in-cheek. I think several people told me they had some issues going on tonight, but yeah, so we're going to continue in verse 6. We finished up verse 6, and we are now in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Revelation. And before we start, what would you guys say was the summary of last week's material? If you had to summarize the first part of this introduction of John's Revelation, what would you guys say? How would you summarize? John's description of who the Christ is. That is an excellent, excellent introduction. And like we talked about last week, the introduction to these ancient books, the introduction gives you what the book is about. So it isn't merely an entree into the material. It gives you an overview of the material. And so we have seen that the Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is not a book of prophecy. It's a book that has prophecy in it. The book of Revelation is not a book about the Antichrist. It has Antichrist in it. The book of Revelation is not about the future of the church. It's a book that contains information about the church's future. But what Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. We see Christ. The Apostle John knew Christ in his earthly mission. He knew him after the flesh, but now he sees him with all of his revealed glory, all of his revealed majesty, and the revelation is going to be an unveiling, a presentation of who Christ really is as we move through the entire book. Parts of the nature and personality of Christ that were not clearly explicit in the other New Testament books are going to be made clear. And we saw that John wants to introduce us to himself as the author. He wants us to make sure that we know who he is. We want to make sure that we know what John is talking about, what his message is. And we see this introduction has already happened in verses 4, 5, and 6, where we're getting these terms describing who Jesus is, these terms that are going to come up over and over. We've seen themes that exist in the rest of the Revelation. They have been introduced, and we're going to continue to see more and more of these themes as we continue. I'm going to pause real quick right now and get some of those papers to Marcia and Dan. And let's go ahead and let's begin right with verse 7. We see the end of verse 6 is this little mini doxology that John has. And then we see, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and such who pierced him, and they shall lament over him all the tribes of the earth." All the tribes of the earth, those who pierced him are going to see him. Now, what does this sound like to you guys? What does this seem to refer to? The second coming. Specifically, what are some other passages in the Bible that this kind of sounds similar to? Well, we see this statement that he comes with the clouds. And that was a major part of our Sunday sermon, right? So Jesus is coming on the clouds, and that coming on the clouds refers back to Daniel chapter 7 when we see that the Son of Man comes on the clouds sitting at the right hand of the power, and he is coming to take power. So when we see he's coming with the clouds, again, this is one of the things that I really don't think I can overemphasize, is that John is writing to a group of people that had a pretty good familiarity with the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament in particular, called the Septuagint. And so when he makes these references, John is just constantly referring back to the Old Testament material. And part of the understanding is when he says these statements, behold, he comes with the clouds, that phrase, comes with the clouds, is kind of a stock expression that when somebody hears this, they know automatically, hey, comes with the clouds. That's referring back to Daniel 7. That's referring to the Son of Man. That's referring to the one who receives power from the Ancient of Days. And so we see this, and we see, again, and every eye shall see him. Again, this seems to be referring to Jesus talking about his second coming that Jesus mentions in the New Testament, where he says, every eye shall see him. So we have these references that are going on, and such who pierced him, and they shall lament over him all the tribes of the earth. And so we have this statement, and it's this little prayer, this statement. And the question is, you know, those who pierced him are going to see him. Now, is this talking about the ones who pierced him literally? Are those who were dead, who, you know, the guys who actually swung the hammer that drove the nails into his hands and feet, those Roman soldiers, are they going to see him? Or is this referring to the nation of Israel? Or is this referring to the worldly people? Is this referring to all of humanity? That's a question that's very much on the table. But then we see, and I think that we see a clarification, that and they shall lament over him all the tribes of the earth. So those who pierced him seems to be connected to the ones who lament over him and all the tribes of the earth. So it seems to me, and if I'm sure that you can find some very smart people who disagree with me here, but it seems to me that the best way to understand such who pierced him is that John is saying that all of us have pierced him. All of us have some responsibility for the death of Christ. We are all responsible for that somehow, and that all the tribes of the earth are responsible. But you could certainly go a different direction with that, and I think you'd be in pretty good company. But then we get verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is being, and the one who was, and the one who is coming, the everything holder. Okay, now let's just pause. What does this sound familiar from? No, well, I'm thinking just more specifically, just going back to verse 4, right? So if we go back to verse 4, John, to the seven churches, to the ones in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is being, and the one who was being, and the one who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the testifier. So when we see here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, this is a statement that we've already seen. So the one who is being, the one who was being, and the one who is coming, the everything holder, these are terms that we've already seen before that have been mentioned, right? So we mentioned last time this idea of the Pantocrator, the one who is the everything holder, the one who has all powerful, almighty is another really good translation of this word. And so priest to God and to his Father. Okay, so look at verses 5 and 6. So to the one who is loving us and the one who loosed us from our sins by his blood. Okay, so that's referring specifically to Jesus Christ. So he's making this doxology to Jesus Christ, and he also made us a kingdom. He transformed us into a kingdom. I'm adding in the context to make sure we understand this. I'm praising Jesus Christ, the one who made us a kingdom, and he transformed us into priests to God, his Father. To Jesus is the glory and the holding unto the ages of the ages. Amen. So right here, we see this confusion of the terminology, and maybe confusion is a bad word, but have you noticed how some of the terms that are used for God the Father are also being used for God the Son, right? So Jesus is referred to as the one who is holding. He's the one that's holding everything. And here we see that he's the everything holder. Somebody is the everything holder, and this seems to be God the Father. I am the Alpha and the Omega. But here's the problem. We know that later in the book, if we go back to chapter 22, we see, look, Jesus is speaking, right? Jesus is speaking, and he says this, beginning in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my wages are with me to repay each like their works are. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the finish. So if we go back to here, to chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Now, this seems to be referring to God the Father, but when we go to chapter 22, the Alpha and the Omega is referring to Jesus Christ. So again, Trinitarianism is so heavy in John. John is emphasizing the Trinitarian nature of God, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they share one essence, that much of what you can say for the one, you can say for the other. Jesus is the holder. He's the one who's the kratos, we saw. And in here, God, the Lord God, is the pantocrator. He's the everything holder, the one who controls everything. And so, again, we also see, I am the Alpha and the Omega. We're going to see that again at the end. Remember, we talked about how in Revelation, the material we see at the beginning, the material we see in chapter 1, we're also going to see in chapter 22. Because that's how John likes to write. John gives us an introduction and a conclusion. And the material that's in the introduction is also the material in the conclusion. So in the introduction, John is standing there and he hears a voice behind him. He turns around, he looks at the voice, and the voice is Jesus Christ. And he uses these descriptive terms. We talked about this last week. And then he says to John, now listen, I'm going to tell you about stuff. I'm going to tell you what I want you to write. Then we get to chapter 22. Jesus simply reiterates the same material that we heard in chapter 1, and he concludes the material that we heard in the rest of the book. So reading the beginning and the end of this book is really, really helpful. And that's why I highly recommend, as often as you can when we study Revelation, try to read the whole book in one sitting, because we'll see things that we're going to miss otherwise. When we read it, in, especially in this Bible study, where we're only covering a few verses a night, a week, it's really hard to get a sense of the overall flow of the book. But that's not how this book was meant to be. This book was meant to be read in a single sitting by somebody who's reading out loud. This was a letter. Remember, it's a letter to seven actual churches. Okay? So he continues in verse 9. I, John, your brother. Now, John has already introduced himself. He's going to introduce himself again in chapter 22. We see that. But he says, actually, let's take a pause real quick. It says, I am the Alpha and the, and you guys see that little horseshoe-looking thing? That horseshoe-looking thing is the Greek letter Omega. That's called a capital or an uncial, is the fancy word, a capital Omega. In the Greek text, the word Omega, the word Alpha is spelled out. I am the Alpha. They actually spell the word out. Omega is not spelled out. Now that seems really strange. Does anybody want to take a wild guess why Alpha would be spelled out, but Omega is not spelled out? I think you're right. I think there is a meaning that can't be, that if I hear what you're saying right, there's a meaning in Omega not being written out that you think is being conveyed. I agree. I think you're absolutely right. What would that meaning be? What's John trying to communicate by not writing out the letters of the word Omega, just giving us the letter? Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. He's the first and last, the beginning and the end. Absolutely, Jim. So why doesn't he spell out the end? Yeah. Yeah, the end will never happen. The end, the beginning has been spelled out. The past has been spelled out. That's the take that a lot of, what I'm giving you is what a lot of preachers have said before. The beginning is spelled out. The end is not. The end, and the end is eternal. You'll never spell out the end. You know, so that's, that's the cool take on that. John says, I, your brother and fellow sharer in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience in Jesus. Let's just pause right there. Again, notice the humility of John. John is the last apostle alive. All the other apostles are dead. John is the last one who's alive. He is one of the last living people who have seen Jesus Christ. He was part of the inner circle. He has done miracles. He has led the church. But how does he refer to himself? Does he, you know, Paul writes his letters. Paul begins with, Paul the apostle to whomever. John says, I, John, your brother and your fellow sharer in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience in Jesus. John is demonstrating his humility, and we've already talked about that before, that when we saw chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation which God gave to show to his slaves. John is saying, I'm just another slave. And we see that throughout the book of the Revelation. The angels are going to say, hey, I'm just a slave along with you. And he says, I became on the island of Patmos. Now, I think last week I mentioned, and I've got it footnoted here, why I'm using that weird word became, why I'm translating it that way. The word became is the Greek verb genomai. And John is kind of famous for the way he uses this verb genomai. The verb means to become, but John uses it, you know, we would say, I came to be, or I think the King James says, you know, it came to pass that I was on the island of Patmos, and those are accurate, but John uses this word in some very interesting ways, and so I want us to get into the pattern of seeing when John is using this word, and he's saying, something changed, it became so that I was on the island called Patmos, and I was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Again, we've already seen the word testimony several times. This is a very important word. Now, does anybody, Jim, did you say you've been to Patmos? What did you think of Patmos? Yeah. And were you part of a tour, or were you just kind of guiding yourself? And did they tell you what was happening on Patmos, what they did? Okay. Yeah, so Patmos was famous not only for being a very rocky and I haven't been there, but from what I've been told, a very loud island. Because of the rocks and because of the surf, it's a very loud island, which we'll see in a second is important. But it was a prison island. John was not, I think sometimes we get the notion that John was in exile there and it was just, you know, him by himself, but it wasn't. It was a prison island and it was essentially a gigantic rock quarry. And John would be chained up, and the people were political prisoners who were sent there, and they were, you know, generally supposed to be treated very badly. They didn't have beds. They didn't have any nice amenities. They were treated like scum, and they were sent there, and they were forced to work in the rock quarries. And that's where John is. He is a political prisoner under Domitian, and he says, why is he there? He's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, we've already talked about the testimony of Jesus last week. We talked about that and what that means. And here he's saying that it's his testimony about Jesus that's causing him to be here. Now, why is John emphasizing, because he's already said this, why is John emphasizing so much that he's a sharer in their tribulation and in patience and in suffering because of the word of God? Why is he mentioning that? Yeah, I think he's definitely doing that. He's definitely establishing himself as a fellow believer. I think, and I think along with that, what you said is he's trying to let them know, I'm not any better off than you guys. Like, you guys are suffering too under persecution, because they were suffering extremely heavily under persecution. The church in Asia Minor was really suffering under Domitian. We'll see later that, you know, in Pergamum was a center of the empire, or the emperor worship cult was centered in Pergamum. Incidentally, the word Pergamum is where we get the word parchment from, but that's not important, just a little tidbit there. But they were suffering. The early church was suffering deeply. And if you go to John, 1 John, okay, so if we went, we're not going to turn there right now, but if we look at the epistle of 1 John, read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation and read that along with 1 John. And you're going to see themes that are going through John's writing, because what John is dealing with is he's dealing with people who are suffering immensely and intensely for the gospel, and they are wanting to walk away from the faith. They're wanting to apostatize. They're wanting to knuckle under this persecution. And John is trying to encourage them. He tells them, the famous passage in John is what? He says, you know, if you see one of your brothers who is in sin, you should pray for him. But if he's committing a sin unto death, I'm not saying you should pray about that, right? So 1 John, he's telling them, there's sin that you should pray about, and then there's the sin that leads unto death. The sin that leads unto death is apostasy. It's walking away from the faith. Does anybody know the last words of 1 John? Does anybody know how that book concludes? It's a very weird conclusion. Children, keep yourselves from idols. But just out of the blue, children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because Asia Minor was full of idolatry. Asia Minor was full of the emperor cults. It was full of idols. It was full of all these dangers and distractions. And it would be very easy to give in. It would be extremely easy. You know, these people are saying, hey, you need to worship the emperor, because if you don't worship the emperor, then Jupiter is going to be mad at us, and the gods are going to punish us. So you need to take that handful of grain and throw it into the fire and sacrifice to Caesar. It would be very easy to give in, and it would be so tempting. And they were suffering so much. People were losing their lives. They were losing their homes. They were losing their livelihoods. They're being sold into slavery with all the horrors that came with slavery in the ancient world. When you have no rights at all, things can get pretty bad. And John is warning them. He's saying, don't give in. And notice what he sandwiches here. He says, I'm a share in the tribulation and in the patience in Jesus, but what's in the middle of those? John sandwiches those. He doesn't culminate it in the end, because the rest of the book, we're going to see the kingdom. But he's saying, listen, I know what it is to suffer, but I'm also a share in the kingdom with you. I'm sharing in your tribulation. I'm sharing in the kingdom. I'm sharing in the patience. We're waiting on that patiently, right? We're waiting for the kingdom. We're sharing in tribulation. We're anticipating the kingdom, and we're patiently waiting for it. And he's telling them, I am one of you, exactly like Jim mentioned. So verse 10, we continue, and he says, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? Let me just pause right there. What does it mean, I was in the Spirit, or I came to be in the Spirit, or it came to pass that I was in the Spirit? Okay, he was having a vision. When you say he was having a vision, what does that mean? Yeah, so he's seeing it, and it's his job. God is giving him this, and it's his job to write it down for the churches. Let me pause and ask a question that I'll ask Gene, because you're the one answering the questions right now. Is there a difference between a vision and a hallucination? Yes? Okay, what's the difference between a vision and a hallucination? Have you had a hallucination? Okay, yeah, so if you have a hallucination, you're out of your mind, but there's a difference between being out of your mind and in the Spirit. Now, in the Spirit, you're seeing things, but you're not making stuff up. It's not your brain just going into overdrive. It's God. Like you said, God is giving him, God is giving John this vision, and he is communicating with him directly. And it was on the Lord's Day, which I agree with John MacArthur here. There are some scholars who don't, but the Lord's Day is Sunday. So on Sunday, the day he was worshiping, and he says, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me. It's interesting that Jesus is coming from behind him. I heard from behind me a great voice like a trumpet. Now, where have we seen a great voice like a trumpet before? Go back to the giving of the law. Right? It was thunders and lightnings and the voice of like of trumpets, and we go back to the giving of the law, and it's a great voice like a trumpet. And this voice says, so it's not just the sound of a trumpet, but actually let's pause for a second. What is the symbolism of a trumpet? What does a trumpet represent in the Bible? Yeah, it was a call to war. Yep. No, not necessarily. You're right. It can be a call to war, but it's not always a call to war. What else? Because the Bible speaks about trumpets, and there are a couple different kinds of trumpets, right? So there are some silver trumpets in the Bible, like the Feast of Trumpets. There were brass trumpets that were used for war. There were metal horns. And then there was also the shofar, the ram's horns that were used. And so the Bible has a bunch of different, you know, I guess we would call them brass instruments or wind instruments. Probably just brass, we wouldn't call them wind. But you've got these different kinds of trumpets, and they seem to be used for different purposes. But, you know, the trumpets were used in the Exodus, remember? Because if they blew the trumpets, they would blow the trumpets, and then they would know, hey, it was time to move out. There would be a certain number of trumpet blasts that would be given. They were supposed to have a clear kind of call during warfare that actually, I think it's Exodus, has a specific rule about what kind of, they need to establish rules on how they blow the trumpets during war. We have the Feast of Trumpets, which makes these declarations I forget exactly what Feast of Trumpets is, I apologize. The Jubilee year, they would blow a trumpet in the Jubilee year, and that would say that all debts were canceled. So trumpets are any time you need to get people's attention, that you blow the trumpet. So the trumpet means pay attention. And yeah, I played trumpet in high school, in middle school, high school, and I played in the drum and bugle corps when I was in the Air Force. You can hear a trumpet a long ways off. I mean, you can hear a trumpet for a long way, especially a brass trumpet. And this is a voice that goes far and wide. It's a call that has to be clear. In fact, the Bible has a command that there have to be clear calls. And there's a famous passage in, I think it might be Amos or Hosea, where he says, if the trumpeter does not give a clear call, will anyone arm for battle? No, a trumpeter has to give clear, very precise calls. They have to play very clear notes when they're playing. And he says, what you see, you shall write. This is, I have it, you shall see, because this is a command. This is actually an imperative. This is a command in Greek. What you see, write into a book. And book here is not a codex. Do you guys know the difference between a codex and a scroll? A codex is what we call a book nowadays, where you have flat pieces of paper that are bound together along the spine. That's a codex. A scroll, obviously, you guys know what a scroll is. It's just a rolled up piece of parchment. It was probably a scroll, but they called them books, right? So it's probably a scroll. You shall write into a book, and you shall send to the seven churches. Into Ephesus, and into Smyrna, and into Pergamum, and into Thyatira, and into Sardis, and into Philadelphia, and into Laodicea. So this voice just gives him this instruction. John has not turned around yet. He's just been given this command that he is to write what he sees. Now, Jim, you already mentioned that before. And Gene, you talked about it too. He's going to see stuff, and he's going to write down what he sees. John isn't just making this up out of his own head. He's writing down what he's seeing because God is giving him the vision. And he says in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice which spoke with me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, note that first. The first thing John sees is what? Seven golden lampstands. I know it's an obvious question, but he sees seven golden lampstands. The first thing he sees is not Jesus. Now, spoiler alert, it's Jesus that he sees. He doesn't see Jesus first. What does he see? The seven golden lampstands. What is John's profession? What is his job? What is his role? Yes, but before that, what's his greater overarching role? He's a pastor. He's an apostle. He was possibly a bishop overseeing the seven churches in Asia Minor. So John, the first thing John sees, the man whose spiritual responsibility it was to oversee these churches in Asia, the first thing he turns is, he sees these lampstands, these golden lampstands, which represent what? Seven churches of Asia Minor. And why do we have seven lampstands? Why are lampstands used to represent the churches? Yeah, so the lampstands would be, yeah, exactly. So in the tabernacle and in the temple, they had one gigantic golden lampstand. And it was all out of hammered gold. And the lampstand stood there and it held, people disagree about this, but the question is, does the lampstand also have the lamps contained in it, or does the lampstand simply the stand that you place lamps upon them? They made lamps both ways in the ancient world, so both are completely acceptable answers. But in the tabernacle, they had one golden lampstand that had seven branches. It was a seven-branched candelabra, and it was made to look like an almond tree, and they had almond blossoms, and it was that's what it was supposed to look like. Here we have seven lampstands that represent, we know from verse 20, they represent the churches. The tabernacle, the golden lampstand represented, it represented the Holy Spirit. Here we see the seven churches. Now, incidentally, in Vine's Dictionary of Bible Words, W.E. Vine makes the point that the Bible never uses candles or torches to describe the church. Only lamps are used to describe the church. Why? Candles and torches burn their own substance. They'll burn themselves out. Lamps they receive a source of fuel from external to themselves. And Vine makes the point that, like, if we're burning our own substance, if we're relying upon our own resources to give light to the world, we're going to burn ourselves out. The lampstand is specifically chosen because the lamp has to have oil from elsewhere. And we know from Zechariah, very specifically from the book of Zechariah and more broadly biblical theology, that oil, olive oil, that's used to burn is representative of the Holy Spirit. And so we have these seven golden lampstands. These represent the seven churches. And I think they not only represent the seven churches of Asia Minor, I think this represents all the churches. Because seven not only represents these seven churches, but these seven represent, seven is a number for completion. You know, God rested on the seventh day. Some people say perfection. Perfect and complete actually mean roughly the same thing in Greek. And so he says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his breast, reaching to his feet, and belted to his breast a golden belt. So we have this image now. We finally see Jesus for the first time. We see Jesus for the first time. And where is Jesus? He's in the midst of the golden lampstands. We see the lampstands first. John was a man still in this world. Well, as spiritual as he was still in this world. His concern was still for the churches. And he is told, hey, I want you to write a book and I want you to send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Incidentally, that was the Roman route for mail. That was the Roman postal route. So when he gives them this list, he says, I want you to send this letter, this book, to those churches, and they're going to follow right along the Roman postal route through Asia Minor. And in the midst of the lampstands is one like a son of man. Of course, we know who the one like a son of man is. We talked about that Sunday during the sermon material. Son of man is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. Ezekiel uses this title. Daniel uses this title. And of course, Jesus uses this title. And he's in the midst of the lampstands. Notice, again, let me ask this incredibly obvious question that you're going to think I'm being dumb when I ask it. Where is Jesus with respect to the lampstands? Yeah, he's in the middle of the lampstands. Is he far off from them? No. He's not looking at them from afar. He's not standing above them. He's not looking up at them from below. He's in the midst of them. So in the middle of their trial, in the middle of their suffering, in the middle of their persecution, Jesus is there among them. And his clothing reaches his feet. Now, in the ancient world, I think we've talked about this before. If your clothing reaches your feet, are you somebody who's working a physical job? No. The people who had their clothing reaching down to their feet were people who were kings, priests, nobles, people who didn't have to run around or walk or worry about getting their clothes dirty. So his clothing reaches to his feet, and belted to his breast is a golden belt. Some translations will call it a sash. And this harkens back to the priests. And the priests would wear a sash around their waist. But here he has this golden sash around his breast, around his chest. And it's a golden belt, so representing his purity, representing his richness, his power, his wealth. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes. Well, let's just stop. Why are we told? So we've got this image of Jesus, right? So we've got this image of Jesus, and he's in the lampstands. And remember, a lampstand is already a reference to the tabernacle. The seven golden lampstands is similar to the seven-branched candelabra in the tabernacle. And he's clothed. He's wearing priestly garments. So we've got this reference. We've got this clear allusion to Jesus being a priest. And he's a priest among the lampstands. And now we see his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Why are we told the color of his hair? What does this represent? What does this mean? Dan, when you have white hair, what does that mean? You're getting old, yeah. I mean, you don't see a lot of 18-year-olds with white hair, you know, unless they're dyeing it that way. What normally comes with gray hair and white hair? Maturity, knowledge, wisdom, right? And his hair is white like wool, and white also represents purity in biblical language, right? So he's wise, he's old, he's pure, he's holy, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Why are we told about his eyes here? What does that mean? His eyes are like a flame of fire. Yeah, he can see right. That's what I think. He can see right through you. His eyes are a penetrating gaze. You see him, and his eyes are like flames. And that also connects here to the next line he has. And he says, and his feet were like bronze, like in a burning furnace. His feet are like burnished bronze, maybe or glowing bronze, white hot bronze. This and I credit to John MacArthur. MacArthur went with this. His interpretation of this is that, you know, the feet of a king represent judgment. You know, when we look in the book of Judges, you know, Joshua. When Joshua defeats some people, he tells some of the leaders of Israel to come and put their feet on the necks of some of the kings they defeat. We see that throughout the Bible, putting your foot on somebody's neck. We see in Psalm 2, you know, I sit here and wait until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So in biblical language, in that culture, putting your foot on something meant that you dominated it. You had control over it. And so his feet are like burnished bronze. His feet are this red-hot thing, this thing that's come out of a furnace, something that's come out of testing and trial. And so his kingship is powerful and burning and fiery and flaming. And so that's the way MacArthur goes with it. And I tend to think that he's probably right, but if you wanted to disagree with me on that one, I wouldn't. You know, it's not a hill I'm willing to even probably put up a fight on. But, and his voice was like the voice of many waters. And this is a term that we've seen in other places in the scriptures, but his voice is like many waters. And again, knowing where John is there on Patmos, on that rocky, deafeningly loud island with the breakers constantly slamming against the shore, and he knows what many waters sound like, and his voice is like that. That we've all been, you know, to the shore, and you know how loud many waters can be, or you've been to a waterfall. You know, I don't know how many of you guys have been to Niagara, but, you know, you can hear Niagara from so far away because the water just endlessly pouring, and it's smooth and it's continuous, and his voice is like that. And he has in his right hand seven stars. Well, what are the seven stars? Well, we don't know yet. We don't know yet, but we're going to know what the seven stars are. But our first inclination is to say, well, stars in the Bible represent angels. Sometimes stars in the Bible, you know, represent something that's cosmic, it's beyond us. And so anybody who's holding seven stars is obviously pretty powerful. So this is probably a reference to his power. And from his mouth is a sharp, two-mouthed broadsword. From his mouth comes a sharp, two-mouthed broadsword. The word for broadsword here is the Greek word rhomphia. It's not machaira. Machaira is the normal Greek word for sword. At least the one that's more typically used. This word rhomphia is a huge broadsword. It's more like something that the Germans would use, you know, or some of the barbarians. The Romans used the Roman short sword. That's what the legionaries used. The reason the Roman legionaries used the short sword is because they used the legion system, and the Greeks used something very similar. So the Greeks had the phalanx, right? And everybody, you guys are all familiar with the Greek phalanx. Yes, exactly. So the Greek soldiers, they had the hoplite soldiers had shields that were pretty big, and they covered most of your body, and you wore a helmet. You know, everybody knows the famous Corinthian helmet, you know, the one that's got like the big horsehair plume on the top, and it covers your cheeks, and they would carry their big heavy shields, these big brass shields, and they would carry spears, and they would have several ranks of men who would be behind them with progressively longer spears. And so when the Greeks fought people, they got into these tight walls where everybody would stand as tightly packed as they could with these huge brass shields. And on their shins, they would wear greaves. They would wear these brass or leather shin guards. And they would move in this incredibly tight formation that was hard to break. And then you had to stand there, and you had to face all of these spears even before you made contact with the enemy. And then once they used up their spears, they would open up their shield wall, and they would draw these short stabbing swords, and then they would cover back up. You know, those of you who are listening on the internet, you can't see the fancy motions I'm doing, but there's enough information about this online you can find. But that was the way they fought. And the Romans had a similar system. The Romans actually used even bigger shields. The Roman legion used these rectangular shields that were slightly curved to the body. And the Roman legion system, they used even shorter swords, and they used the pilium spear. Now, are you guys familiar with the pilium spear? So the pilium was a spear, but it had a really thin metal handle. So they had a spike on the end, and they had a heavy spear. It was not a light javelin. They had javelin throwers, but the Roman legion used these spears, and they were heavy. And what they would do is they would throw them, but if it stuck in a shield or something like that, the heaviness of the rest of the spear would bend it, so they couldn't throw it back at you, which was a genius thing for the Romans. Now, they could collect those later and have a blacksmith hammer them out. You know, they weren't cheap, but they couldn't be thrown back at you. And the Romans did the same thing, except they used an even shorter form of sword. They used these short iron swords, not shorter brass or bronze swords. But the broadsword is a different animal altogether. This is the two-handed broadsword. You don't fight with shield and spear when you're fighting with a big broadsword. It takes everything you've got to just handle this thing, the Hromphia. And this is more of a barbarian style fighting. This is big overhand swings. This isn't short stabs like the Romans used. And so a lot of times these broadswords were used in judgment. When they put somebody to death, they would use these swords like that. And it's a powerful sword, and it's got double edges. And it's coming out of his mouth, the sword of his mouth. And we've seen this all throughout the scriptures, and we'll see it again later. But why is the sword described as coming out of Jesus' mouth? Do you remember what verse that is? yeah, in Hebrews. Dan knows it. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even into the separation of soul and spirit. And so we have that passage exactly. So the word of God is like a sword. And word of God there could be representing the Bible, and it certainly means that. But you know, here, the words that Jesus speaks are like this very intimidating sword. But why the words he speaks? Why is it his mouth whence this sword comes out of? Why isn't Jesus pictured with a big sword in his hand? Why is the sword coming out of his mouth? Okay, power when he speaks. Why does that represent power? I agree with you, but why would you say it represents power? Because he's Jesus. That's a really good Sunday school answer. Because he's Jesus. You know, that's true. That's yeah. So I mean, it's power. When the king says something, people hurry to fulfill his requests, his commands. How was the universe created? Yeah, you guys all know it. He spoke, right? Does it say, you know, God reached into his pocket and grabbed some dirt and said, you know, stretched out the dirt or something? No. He spoke and it was. And it represents absolute total power. Now, does that mean that God actually opened his lips and said words? Probably not. I don't know that actual speaking was necessary, although maybe it did happen. I don't know. But when God's, what's that? Himself. The Father spoke to the Son and the Spirit. The Father spoke, it happened through the Son and the Spirit manifested it. I don't know. That's a good question. No, Luke, don't go down that. We're going to run out of time. But yes, that's an excellent point. Who did you talk to? Who did God say it to? But all throughout the scripture, we see the word of God is representative of God's power, his absolute total authority, that when God speaks, things happen. Now, I can't make that happen. There have been many times when I've wished that was the case, when I've, you know, been working really late, and I've thought to myself, chocolate cake. You know, I've pointed at a plate and said chocolate cake before, and a chocolate cake has never appeared. And if you point at your wife and say chocolate cake, your mouth hurts. So that doesn't make things happen, right? Just I can't make things happen with my speech, but God can because, as I'll point out, he's Jesus. He can do it. God can do that. And his appearance was like the sun shining in its ability. I use the word ability here. There's a footnote here. This can be translated. The word dunamis. Or dunamis is translated as strength, ability, power, and miracles in the New Testament. I want to use ability because I think that it fits the most uses, and I want you to see the different way that that word is used in the Revelation. So again, this translation I've given you, not a good translation. This is only useful for seeing usage in Greek that doesn't carry over into English very well, because a good translation will gloss over that. So he's like the sun. Now, how many of you guys, you know, wake up of a morning and just stare at the sun for about 45 minutes? No, nobody does, right? None of us do. Why? Because, you know, most of us are quite happy with being blessed with the gift of sight. You know, we don't want to lose that. We don't stare at the sun because it will destroy your eyes. God dwells in inapproachable light. I mean, that's what the text tells us. God dwells in inapproachable light. He is like the sun shining in all its ability. John is giving us these descriptions of what he is seeing. And these things are representative. And he's saying, like, I looked at him, but I can't even look at him. I can't even see him clearly because he is so bright. He is so brilliant. Why does God choose that image? Why does God choose light? And by the way, light is a very important concept for John the Apostle. But why is God choosing to say that his appearance is brightness? I mean, God could say that his appearance is like a black hole, right? Because there are profound depths that we can never understand. But why does he choose light? Let me ask this question. Did God create the darkness? Created the darkness. Did he? Actually, I don't even have to look that one up. There is a passage. In Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Christianity Today had an article, I've got it in my office, I think, a few years ago, about a guy who was at either the North or the South Pole at some scientific, probably the South Pole, and it was dark for, you know, months and months and months, and he was talking about kind of his understanding as a Christian of what it's like to dwell in that kind of darkness for that long. And his point is that God did create the darkness. When we go back to Genesis, right, he says, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. So when God created the heavens and the earth, God created the heavens and the earth dark. Satan didn't make it dark. Now, you're absolutely right, Jim. John especially uses darkness as symbolic of Satan and his power. And darkness is used not just in John, but throughout the Bible. It is used. I think to be fair to you, it is used when we talk about workers of darkness, workers of iniquity, people. John 3, you know, whoever does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So definitely darkness is used that way. But God, there's nothing that God didn't create that has been created. And so God created the darkness as well. And this is really hard for us to understand, but God created the light. And so I think what we see, and I think I mentioned this when I preached through the creation in Genesis 1, one of the first sermons I preached in the Old Testament series, is that God's creation goes from less to more ordered, right? So God creates the heavens and the earth. And then God creates light. God has the earth. And Peter tells us that the earth was what? It was just an amorphous blob of water. The earth was created out of water and by water. And then out of the waters, God creates dry land. And then out of the dry land, he creates plants. And then out of the dirt, he creates animals. And then out of the animals, he creates, or out of the dirt, he creates man. And then he places man in what? A garden. And then out of the garden, eventually, we're going to see what develop? Cities. God's ultimate culmination, when heaven and earth are made one, it happens through a what? Through a city. It doesn't happen through some manifestation of nature. It happens through a city. God's creation is always getting more and more organized, less and less chaotic. And light is a necessary function for us to do that. Without light, you can't see. You can't get rid of chaos. You can't get rid of disorder. You can't create more order without light. And all throughout the Bible, that's used. In the Jewish people, light was their highest concept of the good. For the Greeks, it was wisdom. For the Romans, it was glory. But for the Jews, it was light. Light was their summum bonum. It was the highest good that they could envision was light. And we're going to talk more about light later, so I won't belabor the point. But we've got a couple minutes left here to finish this up. And when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And just, I feel an obligation to pause here. Jesus was Jesus to John. And John reclined on his breast at the Last Supper. And John, like many, John came up and said, "Hey, can I sit at your right and left? Me and my brother Jimmy, we want to sit in your right and left. Promise it to us." But here, when he sees Jesus as he really is, or at least as close to as he really is as the human person can appreciate, he falls at his feet like a dead man. I am all for the love of God. We all need to love God more. And I am all for a sincere love that's not hypocritical, that's not cold, dead orthodoxy. But there is something wrong with our contemporary view of Christ as though Jesus is our buddy. You know, I think that a lot of that really misses the point. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, I want to walk this line very carefully, because there are a lot of people who I think are very sincere and are probably right, because they say we need more of Christ and we need an intimacy with Christ, and that means walking with him. You know, what's the famous line? You know, put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee, right? We need a trust in Jesus. We need to recognize that perfect love drives out all fear. At the same time, John, who was as familiar with him as any person who ever lived, when he sees him in all of his glory, he falls at his feet like a dead man. Now, Jesus lifts him up. Jesus doesn't push anybody away, but my fear is that our tendency in our culture today is not to make God too austere, it's to make Jesus too familiar. We get casual about Christ, and that's my concern. But what does Jesus say? He puts his hand on him. Notice, think of the Gospels. How many times Jesus puts his hand on people? Who does he put his hand on? He puts his hand on lepers. He put his hand on dead people. You're not allowed to put your hand on dead lepers. You're not allowed to put your hand on dead people. Why? Because they'll defile you. But Jesus did. Because Jesus can't be defiled. Because Jesus is perfect. And he takes away the defilation when he touches the leper. He takes away the corruption of death when he touches the dead girl. It says, "Talitha kumi." Right? So Jesus touches him, puts his hand on him, and says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last." Oh, wait a second. Where have we seen first and the last? Oh, yeah. The Lord God. God the Father. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I became dead, and behold, I am living into the ages of the ages, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." I mean, right there, we could probably spend a half an hour on that, but for sake of brevity, we're just going to move on. And having the keys of death and Hades is, he has all power. He has all power. Notice, he fell at his feet like a dead man. Jesus touches him like Jesus touched and raised the dead, and he tells him, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." Referring again to death. But what? He died. "I became dead, and behold, I am living forever and ever." He has the keys of death. If you have the keys, what do you have? Control. You have authority. Do you give the keys to your house to some random stranger walking by? No. I mean, you might. I would recommend not. But you don't just give keys to anybody. You give keys to people that you want to give authority to. When you got you guys are all old enough. I haven't gotten there yet. But how scary was it to give the keys of your car to your kid for the first time? You know, that's. But Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades, and he says, "Right, therefore." Again, I wrote "right" with an exclamation point here. I know we're running out of time here. I'm actually going over, but just really briefly, this is another command. He says he wants him to write, and most of the time John uses. I'm gonna write it this way, write exclamation point, and then I follow it with a lowercase. When John gives his commands, most of the time they're in what's called the aorist tense. And when he gives a command in the aorist tense, it means he's talking about an action as a whole. So the action as a whole. When he gives a command in the present tense, that means a continuing command, a command that you do and you continue to do. So an aorist imperative, an aorist command is, this is something you're going to do once and you're going to complete the entire action. A present tense command in Greek means this is a command that you are to continue to do. I just wanted to get that in because we're going to talk about that probably quite a bit later. Write therefore, which you saw, and which is about to become after this. So here, you want to know the layout of John's gospel, of the revelation, it's right here. Write what was, what you have seen, write what is, and write what you will see. That's John chapter 1 is everything that's gone before. That's what was. Write what is, that's chapters 2 and 3, and write what will be, that's chapters 4 through 22. That's the easy layout of the book. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands of God. The seven stars are angels. We talked about angels. Those could be messengers. They could be actual angels. I think they're messengers. And the seven churches and the seven lampstands, the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Again, I think that the seven angels are the pastors of those churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay. I didn't cover nearly half of the stuff that I had in my notes to cover tonight, but does anybody have any questions before we close up? I know I took you a little bit over time, but does anybody have any questions? Yes. Yeah. There's if you're interested in that, I will let me look for some articles on that. There's something called speech act theory, which is a theory of how language is used in the Bible, and it's exactly what you're talking about right there. That what we see in the Bible a lot of times are what are called speech acts, and a speech act is the act of doing is carried out in the act of saying it. So God says, let there be light, and exactly what you said. God is speaking, and he's talking to the light that doesn't exist, but then the light does exist. And when you try to explain it to yourself, you're like, oh, like this gets really confusing. I wrote a note on that, and if anybody, I don't know why you ever would have, but the Psalm 33 notes I had some notes on Psalm 33. I had an extensive note on that, which talks about, Psalm 33 talks about what you're talking about, Dan, about God speaking things into existence. Psalm 33 talks about that quite a lot. And when we look at Genesis, if God speaks the universe into existence, if he's speaking an actual sound, if actual sound comes out, sound can't exist without matter, at least as far as we know. So how does he say something without the matter? So how does he speak matter into existence if speech needs matter to exist? Like, you can't have sound in space, right? Because there's not enough, well, you can because there's enough tiny particles, but not really, right? He's God, but here's the question. First of all, we have to think, okay, is God anthropomorphic? Does God have a face? Does God have a mouth? Was it an actual, sound coming out of his mouth? I mean, our first answer is no, that's silly. And then, well, is it so silly? When he speaks, what if the act of speaking is God takes on an anthropomorphic form? Because we know God is taking on a form in Genesis 2 when he's walking about in the cool of the day. So what if the words leave God's lips, and as they leave God's lips, as they leave his lips, that's matter that's leaving his mouth? Now, you're probably all looking at me like I'm a crazy person right now, okay? But the reality is we don't have a good answer for this. Like, what does it mean he speaks the world into existence? I don't know. But that's the language the Bible uses. And is this simply symbolic of his absolute authority? Maybe. Did God take on a human form and have sound come out of his face, and that was the creation of the universe? Maybe. I'm okay with either one. I think God can kind of do what he wants. He doesn't answer to me, but anyways, I will look into that, Dan. I'll try to find a nice brief article, and maybe I'll put that, we'll get that out for the next little thing on speech act theory. But Gene, did you have something you wanted to say? It doesn't matter. Okay, so you ask a question, but Gene, people have to write master's theses and PhD dissertations, and these are the kinds of things that people need to write those kinds of papers. People have to write books, you know, they have to get published, so why not that? But anybody else have any other questions or comments before we wrap up? All right, thank you guys so much. Oh, Jim and Betty, I have for you guys.